the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit. So we'll confine it to those two areas. And actually, there are a few biblical teachings that are more misunderstood and confused and misused, I think, by Christians in these two, the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit. And actually, nothing could serve Satan's purposes more than to confuse on these important matters of the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know what your background is, really, and you don't know mine, and I don't want to be controversial here this morning, but we want to approach the subject from the Word of God. And it seems that Christians fall generally into one of two extremes on these subjects. Either they it's the only thing they can talk about. They get so emotionally involved when we talk about the Holy Spirit. They get heated up sometimes in an argument. Or the other extreme, that like the Apostle Paul went to the Ephesus and he found some believers there who had never even heard of if there was such a one as the Holy Spirit. And it seems that often there are these two extremes. And I think God would want us to have a middle ground here on the matter of the Spirit of God. I think there are two underlying causes for most of the misunderstanding on the subject of the Holy Spirit. The first cause of misunderstanding is the confusion of terms. Now, we'll be touching on these. You don't have to write these down. But you know, there are such terms as receiving and filling and baptizing and sealing and things like this. And if many use these terms that I believe unscripturally, not the way the scriptures talk about them. And not that that's necessarily wrong, but it causes confusion. Because when they use one term, they mean one thing by it, and you may mean another thing by it. And so you're on different wavelengths right away. But if we stick with the scriptural meanings of these terms, it'll clear up a lot of the confusion. And I think it will also show us that in most cases, we're not as different on the view of the Holy Spirit as we might think, or otherwise think. Now, there will be differences, but not nearly as many when we clear up the confusion of terms. And the second point of confusion is that the teaching on the Holy about the Holy Spirit is too often based on experience rather than on Scripture. And this we find so often with those especially that specialize in this area and get heated up on it. The question, you know, is what does the Word teach on the subject? Not what does so-and-so's experience teach? I mean, I'm not particularly interested in what so-and-so's experience teach, and I don't think you are. But what does God say in His Word? And I just might add this, that we learn primarily the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the epistles and the teachings of Jesus, not from the Acts. Because the Acts is primarily a record of the experience of the apostles. And you don't get doctrine from experience, primarily. We'll go into this a little more. And so if you're getting into the doctrine of any doctrine, stay with what the Word teaches, primarily in the epistles or Jesus, but not experience as a primary point. All right, let's just touch on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the baptism and the filling are not the same thing. And often, I don't know if you've been approached, I have. Have you been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit? As though it's one package. This is the way it's put. Baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. You've probably heard this. Well, they're not one and the same thing at all. The main verse, the key verse on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is a good verse to memorize, by the way, if you're facing this problem, is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. You might turn to your Bibles, in your Bibles, to this verse. This is you see, there are several verses. Oh, there are about seven key verses of the New Testament or general verses that talk on a subject, but this seems to be the key verse. And usually there is one verse or one passage that summarizes best the teaching on any particular doctrine. And here it is on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says of course, you know this passage here is talking about the body of Christ, the different members, all one body and so forth. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink in one Spirit." The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that when we receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes us or brings us into organic union with Jesus Christ, and we become part of His body. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, rather than being a dividing factor among believers. Some have been baptized. Some have not. It is the great uniting factor. All have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He says all were baptized. All were made to drink, not just some. And those that misuse this term make it a dividing factor. Have you been baptized or have you not?
What do you mean all?
All believers. All who have received Christ. Of course.
Oh,
yeah.
When you receive Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment you receive Christ.
Absolutely. Baptized into his body, made a member in organic union with Jesus Christ. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second, subsequent experience to salvation enjoyed by some, but rather an initial experience enjoyed by all believers. Nowhere are believers urged to seek the Spirit's baptism. You never find this in the Scripture. The verb always used is, you were baptized or have been baptized, when he's talking to believers. It's an experience that every believer has had. It's a fact for all believers, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with spirituality. Nothing at all. All right, look, here, this book of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes very clearly, you all have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, right? What kind of Christians were these primarily? Go back to chapter 3 and you see. They were immature, babes, carnal. There were divisions, strife, jealousy among them. And even you go to chapter 5, some of them had gross immorality among them. Yet they were all baptized by the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with spirituality. It just brings us, it makes us a member of the body of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, in this book, for instance, 1 Corinthians, he's not distinguishing those who have been baptized and those who have not. He's distinguishing those who are spiritual and unspiritual. Those who are filled by the Holy Spirit, those who are dominated by the flesh. But baptism has nothing to do with it. Let me just summarize this part by contrasting some differences between baptism and filling. I'll make 4 points here, and then we'll get on to another subject. For instance, in baptism, as we've said, it's once for all when we receive Christ. We are baptized into his body. Now, the filling may be subsequent to salvation, and it may occur often. It's not a once-for-all thing like baptism is. All right? In regard to baptism, there is no particular experience or feeling related to it. Now, certainly when we're converted, there may be, but as far as the baptism part of it's concerned, there's no experience. But in the filling, we will experience the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, his blessing and power in our lives. This may not necessarily be an emotional experience, but we will experience the evidence of his power when we are filled. Okay, on the side of baptism, we've mentioned this, Christians are never admonished or exhorted to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is already true of every Christian. But now on the other side of filling, every believer is exhorted and commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is not true of every Christian. Well, in baptism, we are never commanded or exhorted to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You never find that in the Scriptures. This is true of every Christian. But the filling, we are exhorted. Actually, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And this is not true of every Christian. You see? There's a difference.
But we're commanded to be filled.
Right.
But not everyone is filled.
Not everyone is filled. We'll get into that a little later. And then the last point on this, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a feature of salvation. It's not related to spirituality. The filling of the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is related to spirituality and service and rewards and things of this kind. All right, these are just 4 points of contrast that I wanted to make before we go on. I think that's all we need to say on the baptism. Actually, you know, the Scriptures talk about two types of baptism, which is spiritual, and this is what we're talking about, not water baptism, which is ritual and has an entirely another meaning. We're talking here about spirit baptism. And so we'll leave the point of baptism and go on to the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Actually, I like the term myself, or the concept of controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this word is not used as such, but certainly the idea is taught throughout the Scriptures. Because filling can become kind of a passive experience. And, you know, here you got something, you fill it up. But control is really the idea that the Scripture's talking about, being led and controlled. It's an active thing. But we'll get into that too a little later. Now, the general teaching of the Holy Spirit is different, or his purposes are different in the Old Testament than in the New, as you probably know. For instance, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals to enable them to fulfill certain tasks. It always says the Spirit was with them. This is a term we find throughout the Old Testament. And for instance, just this morning in my own quiet time, I'm reading in Exodus, and it told about Bezalel, a man filled with the Spirit of God to do certain types of manual work in construction of the tabernacle. And God, the Spirit of God came upon him for that task. Or take King Saul. You remember the Spirit of God came upon him to rule God's people. But because of disobedience, he disqualified himself. The Spirit of God left him and came upon David, you remember? And you remember David's great sin and his prayer recorded in Psalm 51. He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." This had nothing to do with David's salvation. It had to do with, see, the Spirit of God came upon him for a specific task to rule God's people. He says, "Lord, don't," he confessed his sins, "don't lay me on the shelf like you did Saul. But keep your Spirit upon me," because in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon them, was with them for a certain task. And then when, or the prophets of God, too, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon them and so forth. And when the task was fulfilled, or they disqualified themselves, the Spirit of God left them. But that's not true in the New Testament. Let's turn to John 14. John 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus is talking some of his last instructions and teaching to his disciples before his crucifixion. Well, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Then he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor or comforter to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you now, and he will be in you." You see, the disciples lived in a transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. While they were Jesus' disciples, the Spirit was with them. But he said, "I'm going to pray when I go that the Comforter comes. He's not only going to be with you, he's going to be in you and forever." Entirely different situation after Jesus' death and resurrection and, of course, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Or 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Paul says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God?" I mean, the Holy Spirit dwells in your very body. That's where he's in you now. Not just with you, like the Old Testament. He's in you. And Paul in Romans 8, verse 9, he says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." We can't even be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit in us, dwelling in us. Now, there are five main ministries of the Holy Spirit to believers referred to in the New Testament. And I'll just quickly give these. We'll only touch on them. But regenerating. Talks about regenerating. The Holy Spirit's regenerating power. You can put down John 3:6 on that. He regenerates us. That is, we're born again, renewed, a new life, given a new life through the Spirit of God. He indwells us. The verse I just gave is 1 Corinthians 6:19 and others. Our body is his temple. He indwells us. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is the assurance of our salvation, and this makes us his member of his body. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Or Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and Ephesians 4:30. And then we've already talked about baptized by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We mentioned this verse. And then the fifth, filling, being filled by the Holy Spirit. The main verse on that is Ephesians 5:18, to be filled. And these are the five main ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer. But you know, only filling is commanded. The fifth one, only filling is commanded. The first four are automatically a part of the package of salvation. They happen. We are regenerated. We are indwelt. We are sealed. We are baptized. That takes place when we receive Christ. So we're not commanded that. We're asked to receive Christ, and these things then happen. But we are commanded to be filled. Now, there is a lot of confusion and confusing teachings about what it means or how to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And I would like to consider eight of these things that I feel often are confusing. They're not necessarily all wrong, but they tend to lend to confusion. And for instance, maybe you've heard this, the first point, that you need to pray for the Holy Spirit. And people are admonished, you've got to pray for the Holy Spirit. Well, they get this, of course, from Luke 11, verse 13, where Jesus says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Holy Spirit, shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Well, to whom was he talking here? You remember? He's talking to his disciples. But when was this? This was before his death, his resurrection, before Pentecost. They were in the Old Testament type or covenant. They were under the Old Covenant yet, where the Holy Spirit came upon individuals. And he said, you know, ask the Father, pray. But we don't have to pray for the Holy Spirit because he lives in us. Nobody has to pray for him who knows Christ. Because if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're not even his. So he's in us. This could be confusing. All right, then a second point. Sometimes we hear that you need to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only just pray for the Spirit, but to pray to be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is not, I don't think this is necessarily wrong at all to pray this, but it can also be confusing because the Spirit does not have to be begged to do that which he came into our very lives to do, to fill us. See, God's not holding out on us. He has commanded us to be filled. And we must merely meet certain conditions, and he will fill us. And we'll talk about those conditions a little later. Now, here I'm not saying, you know, it's wrong if you say, pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But this can be confusing when the dwelling is always pray to be filled. Well, he's here. He wants to fill us. He's commanded that we be filled. Meet the conditions, and he will fill us. All right, the third point. Sometimes we hear that we must wait or tarry, as the disciples did, to be filled. And, of course, this comes from Luke 24:49, where Jesus, just before his ascension into heaven, told his disciples, go back to Jerusalem and tarry until you be endued with power from on high. Well, why was this necessary for him? Because the Spirit had not yet been given to indwell men. And they had to wait for that. And this happened, of course, at Pentecost. But we don't have to wait anymore. He is in us already. So there's no tarrying or waiting necessary to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All right? Fourthly, sometimes we hear this idea taught that you need to get more of the Holy Spirit. And this can be confusing because, see, if the Holy Spirit indwells you and me, how much of him do we have? We've got the Holy Spirit. The real question is, how much of us does he have? See, that's really the question, not how much of him do we have. He lives in me. My body is his temple. But it is important how much of me he has control of, and not the other way around. All right, fifthly, sometimes we hear the taught that you have to have some type of a crisis experience in order to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, we may have such an experience, and I think many of God's children do have such an experience before a filling of the Holy Spirit, but there's no requirement that it must be that way in the Scriptures. And the danger is that we read books on the lives of men or women who have had some type of a crisis experience. This is perfectly legitimate if this is what, you know, God gave them. But the temptation is to try to copy their experience, to try to duplicate their experience in order to be filled. This is where we run into frustration. But I don't see from the Scriptures that any particular experience is required. Now, we may have it, as I say, or we may have some type of an experience of surrender. But to be filled, we meet the conditions. All right, point six. Sometimes it's taught that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all experience. Have you been filled by the Holy Spirit? The question is asked. Well, as we've mentioned, baptism is a once-for-all experience, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you take the early disciples. Read the book of Acts. These same disciples were filled over and over and over again. Not just once. I could give you the references, but you have them. They're right there in Acts. Read it. You see the same disciples still time and time again. It's not a once-for-all experience. You see, the filling of the in the New Testament is related primarily or usually to power and effectiveness in witnessing and in service. And before any service for the Lord, we should be sure that we've met the conditions to being filled. And so it can be a recurring thing. All right, point seven. We hear sometimes that the filling of the Holy Spirit must be accompanied by varying degrees of emotional experience. Some, you know, there's jumping and shouting, ecstatic feelings of one kind or another. Now, the scriptures don't teach this, that this is a requirement. You may have some kind of feeling or experience, I don't know, but don't make it a requirement, because I don't find it in the scriptures. And again, the danger with this type of thing is that we copy the experience somebody else has had, or we tend to. So-and-so had a very ecstatic experience and, you know, went off in some way, and so we want to copy that. Yes? Well, this is possible. I wouldn't, put it all onto the devil, but I think this is possible. We have to be very careful. But our emotions can run away with us instead of the Spirit of God.
I've just had problems lately with identifying other people. You know, really good Christians, and so I start patterning my life after them, that after Jesus Christ. And it's a bummer for them, and it's a bummer for me. I just found this out right where I came. I ran into it.
Well, this is a problem of the tendency to try to pattern our experience, whether it's emotional or whatever, according to somebody else's, rather than what God's Word teaches. All right, let me hit the eighth point here. And this is what we often hear, that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the gift of speaking in tongues. In other words, often the package is put this way: have you been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit and spoken in tongues? Boom. Those three are packaged right together often. Well, I don't want to deal with the subject of tongues as such because we don't have the time for that, but I do want to mention a few things about it. It seems to me, and there is a difference of opinion here too, but it seems to me there are two types of tongues referred to in the New Testament. The first, it refers to foreign languages. And you see this, of course, in Acts 2, Pentecost. The actual languages are named there, what these people heard, the praises of God in their own language. And I personally believe the other two examples in chapter 10 of Acts with Cornelius and chapter 19, the Ephesians, also were foreign languages, although it doesn't state it specifically. But there definitely we know that Pentecost was a case where foreign languages were spoken and people understood what was being said and done. Now, this was a gift given by God to fulfill his purposes in establishing his church and spreading the gospel. It was a witness to the unbeliever. It was certainly not a proof of being filled with the Holy Spirit, although these people were filled on this occasion, because there's many other cases where it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and there's nothing mentioned of tongues, just these three times. So God used it for his purposes at that time. All right, the other type of speaking in tongues, yes?
Do you think that the early disciples might have even been confused with this? I mean, the way they talk in Acts, I can't help but get the feeling like they were thinking that the gift of speaking in tongues was part of being baptized. Now, so-and-so is baptized and spoke in tongues.
Well, this does mention three times in the book of Acts, but see, there are other times, several other times, it talks about being filled, and there's no mention of tongues.
Could they have tried to take it for granted?
Well, I don't know. There are different teachings on this, and Isaiah, we don't want to really go into the whole subject of tongues, but these three times were what many call real transitional periods. Of course, one was the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit was given. They had all these people from all over the Roman Empire who heard the praises of God, and this got the church off to a good start. The next time was Cornelius, who was a Roman. This is a transition to the Gentiles. The next was in Ephesians, in Ephesus, where there was a transition there too, many believe. Now, I don't know, but why these three are mentioned only and no other cases. But, yes?
Well, then to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't have to speak in tongues. I mean, that's not one of the qualities of the character.
Well, we're going to get to this. I don't think so, no. I don't think Scripture teaches, but some do teach it, see?
times.
Yeah.
Speaking tongues, and it's really a hard thing for me to accept because, you know, I think, man, that's something yesterday, not today, you know. But they're really sincere about it.
Yeah.
No.
You don't want to knock it. Because let's get to the second type of speaking in tongues. And I believe this is the type that we run into perhaps today, if we run into it at all, and it's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14. It apparently is not related to any known languages. And you read Acts 14, it is to be used in private unless certain specific conditions are met. Paul is very clear on meeting these conditions. And it is a gift. You can't deny it. And if you knock it and say it isn't a gift, you're denying Scripture. It is a gift. But it is definitely not one of the greater gifts. This is for sure. It's always last on the list of where the gifts are mentioned. It's not one of the greater gifts. And it is certainly not a gift given to all. Because it says the Spirit giveth these gifts severally to whom He will. But these people that have often had this experience, they say, it is, well, the emphasis is it's almost the greatest gift, and it's a gift everybody should have, and if you don't have it, you should seek it. Well, now, this, see, is the wrong emphasis of Scripture, and this is where they get off. Now, I think some Christians will get off, too, on the other side of denying the fact that there is such a gift, because the Scripture teaches there is. But it is not all that many of these teach it to believe. It definitely is not related to the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is, I can categorically say for sure, but why? Because these Corinthian believers who were prided themselves in it and practiced it more than anybody that we know in the early church were the most immature, carnal, unspiritual believers of any church. And yet they practiced it, see? It has nothing to do with spirituality or being filled with the Spirit. They were not Spirit-filled believers, and yet they practiced the gift of speaking in tongues. Yes?
Is it possible that this gift of speaking in tongues can ruin the ministry? The ministry
center? Can ruin the ministry?
Yeah, you know, like if you use it like, tell it, it is like this girl in Bible study speaks in tongues. She mentioned in Bible study, and it really got some girl messed up.
Yeah, well, it's often a point, whether it shouldn't be, I know. It's a point of division and confusion rather than uniting. And if anything, if you understand from 1 Corinthians 14, it is primarily for a private relationship to God. And if somebody in his own devotional life wants to speak in tongues, you know, you can't say anything against that. But it is definitely not for unbelievers, because Paul says that unbelievers think you're crazy if they come in and hear you talking in something they can't understand. Unless there are uncertain conditions as an interpreter, and he goes into that. But, yes, there's often much confusion in this area, unfortunately. And, you see, many people, they refer back, well, they confuse, I think, two things. They refer back to Pentecost, and they want the experiences and all related with Pentecost. Well, first of all, as I say, Pentecost is very clearly foreign languages and not this type of tongues that you see today or referred to in 1 Corinthians 14. So if they want to go back to Pentecost, let's go back to foreign languages. And then if they want the speaking in tongues of Pentecost, the experiences, why don't they want all the experiences? Why not the great rushing noise, the tongues of fire? That was all there at Pentecost. Why just pick out one part of Pentecost and play on that? Say, no, we don't want to go back to Pentecost. Pentecost was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have Him. Why go back there? He's in us. supernatural signs of the Spirit's filling are no more typical or normal than the, say, like the blinding light and the voice from heaven that Paul experienced at his conversion. That was not a normal, typical experience. You don't find Paul saying everybody had to be converted that way, to see a blinding light and hear a voice from heaven. Yet Paul had that experience, didn't he? It's not typical. You see, God surely has the right to give a believer some special experiences if he wishes. He has that right. He's sovereign. But the problem comes is when we seek these experiences. Well, first of all, I think we should not expect or look for some special experience. This is not our job. Yeah?
Well, this is right along that line. Somebody that's, you know, kind of close to me has been talking about speaking in tongues, and he uses this verse, 14:1. Make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy.
All right, especially that you may prophesy, which is, of course, the foretelling, the proclamation. And this is the emphasis. Tongues is there, you can't deny it, but it's always down farther on the list. It's not the top.
Just that statement, though.
Okay. All right, but primarily prophesy. And all, All right, well, I want to seek what the Spirit of God has for me. But it doesn't say to seek out any one particular tongue, one particular gift, unless it be the gift of prophesying. That's the only one that is singled out at all. Certainly, I want to seek all that God has for me. But nowhere in that passage does it say to seek to speak in tongues as such. And, okay, well, let me just wrap this up here on this point. God may give you a special experience, but I don't think it's something you should seek for. And if you have it, it's something you shouldn't try to peddle off on other people if it's a special experience. Now, let me just give a couple more illustrations out of the book of Acts. You remember the Apostle Peter. God gave these men special gifts to perform at that time. And you remember the healing that they performed. And at one case, they put people in the street. This is in Acts 5. So if the shadow of Peter would even fall on these people, they might be healed. You remember that passage? That was a one-time experience. Special? Nowhere do I find the Apostle Peter going into the shadow casting business. You don't find in his epistle that he's talking about casting shadows. Or, you know, it's a one-time experience. Or take again the Apostle Paul in Acts 19. It tells about actually that God gave him this healing gift, and there were handkerchiefs and aprons. You remember the story there? And they were blessed, and they went out. One-time experience. My, Paul wrote books and books of the New Testament. You don't find him referring to passing out napkins and aprons to heal people. It was a one-time experience God gave him. You can't deny it. It's in the book. But it's not something that we're to perpetuate. And if God gives you some special experience, you're not trying to pawn it off on others and say, you've got to have this too, if it's not a general gift or teaching for everyone. This is where our confusion, I think, often comes. Okay, let's move on. It's interesting, I think, that three times in the New Testament, the filling of the Holy Spirit is contrasted or compared to strong drink, the effects of strong drink. And I'll just give you these to you quickly if you'd like to jot them down. One is in Luke 1:15. It refers to the John the Baptist. The other is Acts 2, as we've already referred to, the Pentecost. You know what they say? These men are drunk. And Peter got up and said, no, they're not drunk. And then in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, be filled with the Spirit. These are the three places. Now, why do people turn to strong drink? And what are its immediate effects on a person? Why do people generally turn to strong drink? All right, they're facing problems and situations they can't cope with. And so here, they turn to strong drink, and to them it becomes it answers their problem, but it's not really an escape, isn't it? It doesn't answer, it doesn't meet their need, it just is an escape. But it takes possession of them, and they forget their problems for a while. Well, it's an escape mechanism, but the requirements of the Christian life are beyond your ability and mind to meet. You can't live this Christian life, and I can't either, the way God expects us to. It's a supernatural life. And we need the Spirit of God to fill us to live this life. You know, I think there are a couple of things that many Christians, and I have experienced this much myself, try to do that are absolutely impossible. Well, first of all, there are a lot of people trying to live the Christian life without first becoming Christians. I tried it for years. I can't hack it, you know, and gave up. But a lot of people are today trying to live the Christian life without first being born into God's family. Impossible. But just as impossible, there are a lot of Christians trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. Impossible. You can't. I can't. There's only one that can live the Christian life, and that's Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Christ in us. Christ through us. This is the Christian life. And this is why he comes into our life to fill us, to allow us to live this life. But when the Spirit of God takes control of us, it is not an escape, it's a fulfillment then. Now, strong drink results in loss of self-control. And even often a person who is intoxicated then is turned into a beast. He's transformed into a beast in his actions. When the Spirit of God fills us, there's not a loss of control. As a matter of fact, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. The King James says temperance. All your revised versions will say self-control. This is a gift or a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. Not to lose control. And then, of course, he will transform us into the image of Christ. This is the difference. Okay, just let me mention this, and we won't go into this because our time is really going fast. But it seems the fullness of the Holy Spirit is primarily to enable us to do two things. He is to provide the power to overcome evil and the power to do good, neither of which we have the ability in ourselves to do. And we could go into the whole battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, the spiritual warfare. It's a lost cause when we're trying to do it ourselves. We can't. And neither can we live the Christian life, as we've mentioned, without the Spirit of God doing it through us, Jesus Christ living through us. All right, now let's get down to the question, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, many teach there are a definite series of steps. You know, 4 steps, 5 steps, 3 steps. And it's interesting, it's usually based on their experience, what they've had in the way of steps. Well, that's fine, however many steps you want. But it seems to me that there are at least 3 scriptural conditions to being filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to make 10 steps out of it, that's fine. But at least there are 3 conditions. 2 of them are negative and 1 is positive. The first we find in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Where it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. All right? What grieves the Holy Spirit? What grieves the Holy Spirit? All right, anger. What else? Yes. Well, what are all these things? Sin, right. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. Anything that is sin grieves the Holy Spirit. When we tolerate sin in our lives, it is obvious that the Spirit of God cannot fill us and control us and use us as He wants to. The Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. And God will chasten us. I mean, the Scriptures are clear on this. Get the Old Testament example of David. Boy, you know, when he'd sinned. And he talks about this groaning in his bones and all of this roaring in Psalm 32. This is the conviction of the Spirit of God. The most unhappy person in the world is a Christian, a child of God, living in known sin. He's not a happy person. He can't be. He is grieving the Spirit of God. And Hebrews 12:6 says, you know, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. God'll chasten us when we get off track. And of course, the cure for all of this is 1 John 1:9, confession of our sin. And along with confession comes the forsaking, which you can cross-reference with Proverbs 28, verse 13. But confessing, making right. And this is the privilege we have. We'll never wear out 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We could go into what it really means to confess, but we won't take the time this morning. All right, that's the first condition. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. No, no one's sin in the life. The second condition we find in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. Quench not the Spirit. All right, how do we quench the Spirit? We talked about how we grieve the Spirit. How do we quench the Spirit? All right. Right?
Or just not doing what He knows right.
All right. Any resisting Him. Saying no to Him. His leading, His directing, His prompting. This is quenching the Spirit of God. It's not, and of course in that sense it's sin too, but it's not an overt active sin. But it's resisting the Spirit of God in our lives. And we must yield our wills and our lives totally to God. And actually this is where I think Romans 12:1 comes in. You know, present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's under the Lordship of Christ, but it's also the Holy Spirit. For instance, we're to present our bodies to whom? I've heard it put this way. We don't present our bodies. Now, you can't break the Godhead up into 3 parts exactly, but God the Father, He's a spirit. He doesn't need a body. Jesus Christ, He's got a body. He doesn't need a body. But it's the Holy Spirit who dwells within our body. Our body is a temple. We're to present ourselves a living sacrifice to Him. This is the Lordship of Christ as the Holy Spirit works in and through us. Okay, then the third point is the positive side, and it's in Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. All right, first, grieve not, quench not, but then walk in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, walk in the Spirit? The King James could give a wrong idea here. It could give the impression that it is our responsibility to walk in the Spirit. And this is actually not what it is saying. The Revised Standard and other revised versions, for instance, the Revised Standard says, walk by the Spirit. In other words, walk in dependence upon the Spirit. It is not my responsibility to grit my teeth and walk in the Spirit, which I can't do. But I am to walk in dependence upon, by means of the Spirit. This I can do. And how do we do this? Well, I don't know any other way than to, nothing spectacular, very simple. Beginning the day, Lord. Well, first of all, it goes back to this initial commitment, presenting ourselves. This has to do with Lordship. Lord, who's really running my life? Have I committed myself to you or not? And then each day, just, Lord, here we go again. You know, I can't live this life today, but you can. Thank you for giving me your Spirit to live within. And I just give you permission to take control of me today and lead and guide me. And then periodically throughout the day, you know, maybe we slip up, confess it. But Lord, you know, I just remind you again, you're at the wheel of my life. You're running this thing. This is walking in the Spirit, depending upon the Spirit of God, and just believe that He is leading us in. At the end of the day, you know, take inventory. If we've goofed, if we've sinned, confess it, get it right. Start out the next day. This is walking in the Spirit, independence upon the Spirit. Consciously, moment by moment, periodically throughout the day, saying, Lord, I can't do it. You've got to. And I'm trusting you to do it. All right, as I see it, these are at least the three basic requirements, conditions for being filled. If we're grieving not the Spirit of God, if we're quenching Him not, and if we're walking and depending upon Him, we are filled. All right, now comes the question, how will we know if we are filled with the Holy Spirit? How will we know this? Well, we will not know it by any manifestation of emotional feeling or any manifestation of particular gifts either. This is not the way we're going to know it. But by the evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in and through us, the quality of life, and the fruit in service, this is going to indicate whether He is controlling our lives or not. But in the final analysis, we must take it by faith. We meet the conditions to the best of our ability and understanding, and then we accept it by faith that He has. All right, now let me just touch on some manifestations of the fruit. The manifestations or evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. What are some of the evidences? Well, first of all, the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we don't have to try to act these things out if we're walking in dependence upon the Spirit of God. A person who says he is filled with the Holy Spirit and does not manifest, you know, or obviously contradicts these manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit is not filled. Now, I have a friend right here in town who's gotten involved in this charismatic movement and so forth of the Spirit. He talks about, oh yeah, so-and-so is a Spirit-filled person. He's a Spirit-filled person. He's a Spirit-filled person. Because he's had this particular experience that, you know, he's talking about. In his case, it's speaking in tongues and so forth. He's had this experience, so he's a Spirit-filled person. Now, to be consistent with his teaching, which is not scriptural, I don't believe, he has to say that a person can be Spirit-filled without always manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. That's for him to be consistent. In other words, he actually says, I pin him down, a person can be a Spirit-filled person and be all messed up in his life. He said he's Spirit-filled because he had an experience, see? That's his definition of Spirit-filled. And so he has to be consistent in his thinking, but it's not according to Scripture. The fruits of the Spirit are an evidence of being filled. All right? Another one is Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. Now, this is the passage that tells us, commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always for everything, giving thanks in the name of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ the Father. Be subject one to another out of reverence to Christ. All right, here we find evidence of the filling of the Spirit of God, a singing, thankful, submissive heart. These are evidences of the Spirit's filling. And these are in spite of circumstances. Oh, we could go on a lot of them. Power and witnessing, Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power and become my witnesses. Now, although Jesus spent 3 years training his disciples and witnessing, they weren't really equipped until they were filled with the Holy Spirit to do the job. Now, this power is not always discernible when we're out witnessing. We meet the conditions when we're witnessing to people, believe the Spirit of God has filled us, but this doesn't mean that we have to always, quote, see success the way we think success. Otherwise, we haven't been filled with the Spirit. No, we have to take it by faith again. If we meet the conditions, to the best of our knowledge, we believe the Spirit of God is filling us and leading us, it's a walk of faith. The Holy Spirit will glorify Christ, John 16, verses 13 and 14. This is his main job, to glorify Christ. And often some of our friends that get so involved with the Holy Spirit, they glorify the Spirit of God and almost leave Christ out, it seems. But he's to glorify Christ. Well, many other things. He teaches us the Word. He'll lead us and guide us, help us in prayer, and so these things. Okay. Now, there's one more point I want to, or two more little questions I want to cover here. Now, to me, there are various expressions in the Bible that are synonymous with the term being filled with the Spirit. All right? We saw some of the evidence of the being filled. A singing, thankful, submissive heart. All right, what about being filled with the Word of God? Take Colossians 3, 16 to 18. You find the same evidences of a singing, submissive, thankful heart as an evidence of being filled with let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. Now, to me, a person can't be filled with the Word. Now, that doesn't mean just memorize a lot of verses and have them crammed in there, but it means, you know, controlling our lives, living in the Word. Can you be controlled by the Word of God, filled by the Word of God, without being filled by the Spirit of God? I don't think so. The same evidences are there. Or being abiding in Christ, this whole chapter of John 15. Abiding in Christ, that's being filled with the Spirit. Can you abide in Christ without being filled with the Spirit of God? The Apostle John goes into a lot of things like walking in the light, walking in the Spirit, walking in newness of life, spiritually minded. Well, to me, these are all terms that mean the same thing. We shouldn't just pick out one and say, this is it, filled with the Spirit. They all mean the same thing. And as I said at the beginning, I like the term really controlled by the Spirit of God, which is really what these are all saying, to be controlled by Him. All right, my last point. When can I say I am filled with the Holy Spirit? When can I say I am filled? Well, first of all, if I am filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll probably be the last one to go around saying I am filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, because the Holy Spirit, humility is, I think, one of his virtues, too. And some of these people that have been filled and go around talking about it all the time, well, you know, I don't know anywhere in the Scriptures that anyone talks about his having been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, I don't think he ever said, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, they were. They didn't talk about it. They just showed it with their lives and the fruit. But some people talk about it all the time. And you see, filling actually is a relative thing depending upon our maturity in Christ. If there's no known sin in my life and I am surrendered to Christ, as far as I know, I'm filled. A babe in Christ can be filled with the Spirit of God. Can't he? You bet he can. But now, if sin starts creeping in another thing, then of course, the Spirit is not in control. And this is why I like the word control again. See? He's not in control, because I have taken control again. It's a thing that basically we'll have to take it by faith. We meet the conditions, we take it by faith. But like my friend here in town I referred to, who's had this experience, see, if this is the evidence of being filled, he's had the experience, he can say, I am filled, regardless of what his life shows, because he's had the experience that is, in his way of thinking, the evidence of it. But I don't see that in the Scripture. And, of course, in our work, the Navigators, we have this illustration of the wheel, the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life. If these things are operating in our lives, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, witnessing, the outreach in an obedient life, if a person is living this kind of a life, I believe he's a Spirit-filled Christian. And so I think we can eliminate a lot of this confusion. But on the other hand, let's not run down people. Who may have had some special experience. But I think they're in dangerous ground when they start peddling this off. This is what brings confusion. They blow it all out of proportion. And this is where the enemy gets in and gets some victories. Any questions? Yes?
One question, I'm stupid, but is there a difference between being like saying you're controlled by Christ and saying you're controlled by the Holy Spirit?
Well, what do you think? Can you be controlled by Christ without being controlled by the Holy Spirit? They're one and the same. They're God. No, see, this is where we get confusion of terms, as I tried to point out. Controlled by the Word, filled by the Word of God, and all these things, they produce the same results. Okay, there's somebody back there.
I was going to ask, 1 John 1:9, we were talking about this at midday one day, and the point came up that this might be considered talking to non-Christians instead of Christians when he wrote this, because I don't have to confess my sins to Christ because they're all forgiven, past and present. Now, I'm not saying I believe this, but I'm just saying the point came up. And I was wondering, you said I'll forget at a different point of view, and I was wanting to compare the two.
Well, yeah, we really don't have the time to go into it, but you take 1 John. That was written to believers, my brethren. And he's talking to real believers there. And Christ, you see, when I receive Christ, the penalty of my sin is forgiven, past, present, future. But this doesn't have to do with the penalty. It doesn't have to do with my relationship to Christ. It has to do with my fellowship with him. And fellowship is broken as a Christian when sin is there, not my relationship. And this is why confession is necessary. Just like if you sin against your dad and do something wrong, your relationship isn't broken. You're still his son. But fellowship is broken until you come and admit it and confess it. And it's the same idea. Yeah, here.
You spoke to your friend about the experience, and I was just spoken to friends of past experience. We cannot term it as being filled with the Holy Spirit or distributed in what can be there.
No, I wouldn't say that a person who is necessarily spoken in tongues or something is not filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that that is not the evidence of their being filled. See what I mean? They may be a spirit-filled Christian. Very well. But that is not the evidence.
What evidence? Well, what would you term? If the experience is the only thing they have, then what would that be?
That would be a spiritual gift. If it's valid, you know. I mean, they're all degrees of this. There are some that's just emotional jabbing, and there are some that probably are real. This is hard to differentiate, but if it's the real thing, it's apparently a spiritual gift. Which is not, as I understand the scripture, evidence of being filled. It is not evidence of being spiritual. It's a gift.
In other words, and then a spiritual gift could be given to someone whose life is against.
Well, read 1 Corinthians. See what their lives were like. And they did all these things.
Do you define praying in the Spirit as praying in tongues?
No.
Here's a scripture that says...
It could be, but I don't think that it necessarily is. All right, well, what I understand that he's talking about there is that a person who speaks in tongues, and it's a legitimate, it's a gift, he is only praying in the Spirit. His understanding is cut off, his reasoning. He doesn't know what he's saying himself. And Paul is saying, I'd rather pray both in the Spirit and in my reason. So he's saying both. And the person who speaks in this tongue is only praying in the Spirit. But you can pray in both. With understanding. And Paul places the emphasis on the understanding more than just praying in the Spirit only, in this case.
He was bringing the thought, is this like tongues, that would be, no non-believer would do that. Is that right? In other words, it is a gift of a believer?
Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 14 says. Now, of course, again, Satan is a tremendous counterfeit, and you can get all kinds of counterfeits. Witchcraft and everything else are counterfeits. You can get all kinds of things that may look like spiritual, but a real spiritual gift, only a believer can have that. Yeah.
But it's hard to differentiate between these counterfeits and the real speaking of tongues. Like I wouldn't be able to tell this type of thing, is what you're saying.
Yeah, it's an area that's pretty hard to differentiate. Any more? Yeah?
You said when you're, being filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't necessarily have to pray. Now, this is probably kind of camp. In Acts, it talks.
Yeah.
So they prayed or not. But then the whole, we weren't even baptized with the Holy Spirit until after Jesus was glorified. So in order to obtain the Holy Spirit, it's like it was commanded for us, you know, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Like,
yes.
This would be like we were commanded to be Christians. Okay, we had to pray for Christ to come into our life.
Right. Well, I said, it's not. I don't think it's wrong to pray that you be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Well, this is what
it's not wrong at all. But I think there can be confusion when the emphasis is you have to keep praying for this, see? I think the emphasis should be placed on you meet conditions, and you will be filled. Now, you may ask God to fill you, too, and that, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. See? But I think when you emphasize that you have to pray for this, well, have I prayed enough? Have I prayed, where is this? Meet the conditions. What do you think?
Because it seems like I have to go around praying all day. That's what it is. It seems like I'm spending all my time confessing my sins instead of doing something else.
Well, it might be a good thing to do sometime. Spend all our time confessing. Well, the main emphasis, of course, there are two types of sins. At least there are the conscious sins and secret faults David talks about. They're not known to us. At least we know that it's conscious sin, where we're harboring sin, the thing that really will bug us, and break fellowship. This is the main thing. And,
That's true. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Does that mean that from the point of your conversion, you are automatically led by the Spirit?
Well, the idea there is not only so much led; it's driven by. This is the term in some of your other translations. Those who are driven by the Spirit of God, motivated. He's the new life in us. We are the sons of God. And of course, that just follows Romans 8, 9, which says, "No man, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His." In other words, He's that life in us. He's the thing that gives us the whole motivation and the power and the living. And a person who doesn't have this kind of a thing in him, now, there'll be varying degrees. Some are more motivated and driven than others, say. But a person who doesn't have this at all, I mean, he's not a Christian if he doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. That is his life. He's not a Christian. Yeah.
I feel like before I became a Christian, in some ways I was led by God. I mean, He showed me things even before I became a Christian. I'm sure this is true of other people. Who was doing the leading in my life at that time?
Well, you see, God works circumstances to bring us to a place of commitment to Christ. And certainly God in His providential way is you might say, indirectly working in lives. Definitely He does. He works in the affairs of men, nations, and all of this, we're told in Scriptures. But He's not leading your life in the sense that He indwells you and has His plan and purpose and will reveal it to you. It's leading you up to a place where you will confront Him and accept Him. I mean, this is the Spirit of God's wooing, His drawing. Sure, a person before he's saved, the Spirit of God is drawing. Talks about, except the Father which has sent me draw him, no one can come to me. And this is evident. We all know this before we're saved. But He's not in you, see? As I think I said that before, the result of sin is separation, spiritual death. And when in Christ, the penalty of our sin is forgiven. But as Christians, the result of sin, let me just ask this question. What does sin do in the life of a Christian? When you and I as Christians sin, what happens? All right? The fellowship is broken. And what else results?
Frustration.
Pardon?
Frustration.
All right, the joy of the Lord will soon pass away. The power of His working in and through us will be gone. Many of these things are evident of sin in the life of a Christian.
But again, this point was brought up that day, and it was said that, fellowship would be broken, but God, in His power, He knew, like today, He knew I was going to sin. He knew what exact sin I was going to commit. So it wasn't a disappointment. know, it's just like when I do something, and my father, you know, he expects me to do something wrong. Well, you know, the fellowship in that case, you know, and just like Ed said up there, if we have to confess our sin, every sin will, you know, it seems to me like we'd be confessing 24 hours a day.
Well, we'll probably be confessing more than we do. But the point is, God has given us the means by which we do not have to sin. Now, I'm not saying you're ever going to get to the place in this life where you cannot sin. But God has given us the means by His Spirit, through His Word, and all these things that we don't have to sin. And I think many Christians have resigned themselves to the fact that they... it's all right. But God's interested in giving us a victorious life, not necessarily a sinless life here in this world, but a victorious life.